The title of this conference, Friendly Rivals, suggests a particular perspective on the question of the relation between the Franciscan and Dominican intellectual traditions. Friendly suggests that the relationship need not be regarded as contentious, and that they have something to learn from one another. Rivals suggests that they are engaged in projects that may fruitfully be compared to each other. This cannot be said of all Christian theological schools. For example, I think it would be odd, it is my own perspective, I think it would be odd to give such a title to a conference devoted to Rahner and Balthasar. No one would deny that there are points of contact between these thinkers, but I think the general perception would be that those who follow Rahner and those who follow Balthasar would have a hard time agreeing on what the theological task ought to be. In any case, that such has been a popular perception of the difference between Franciscans and Dominicans, I can attest from my own experience. When I began working as managing editor of the Thomist 22 years ago now, it was known that I was writing my dissertation on Bonaventure, and at least one Dominican at the House of Studies joked to me, "Greg, try to keep the heresy out of the journal." More seriously, it is fair to note that the past 140 years supplied numerous examples of scholars raising questions about whether Bonaventure and Aquinas can fruitfully be compared. The editors of the Quaracchi edition of Bonaventure's works, published not long after Leo XIII's encyclical Aeterni Patris, included numerous notes in which they did attempt the comparison. But not a few Franciscan scholars would complain that the result was to make Bonaventure a mini Aquinas. Etienne Gilson, in his Philosophy of St. Bonaventure, closes by insisting that Bonaventure and Aquinas cannot rightly be compared, but rather must be seen as two distinct pinnacles of Christian thought. One of the most influential teachers of Bonaventure in the United States over the past 40 years, Father Wayne Hellman at St. Louis University, states that he only started to understand Bonaventure once he stopped seeing him in light of Aquinas. And some 20 years ago, when I gave my first conference paper on Bonaventure, a senior scholar who regularly taught a course on Bonaventure and Aquinas adamantly disagreed with me when I claimed that Bonaventure and Aquinas were trying to do the same sort of thing in their theological projects. Yet today, we're at a conference on Franciscans and Dominicans as friendly rivals. And again, what I want to highlight is not just the obvious fact that the conference organizers think that the two traditions ought to respect one another. It is rather that I think the title contains an implicit claim that these traditions are comparable, that their rivalry involves views of the nature, principles, methods, and ends of theology and philosophy that are usefully seen in light of each other. Perhaps a particular comparison will uncover a dichotomy. Perhaps it will lead to a reconciliation or an enrichment through seeing the complementarity of the rival claims. And perhaps one day the comparisons will be taken seriously enough that a Roman congregatio will be convened to assess the remaining controversies, though the results of its deliberations may well be that the parties should not condemn each other's propositions and should await a final forthcoming decision of the Apostolic See. My own contribution to this discussion will take a look at a very early period in these intellectual traditions, the period in the mid-13th century when the greatest early Franciscan and Dominican teachers were presenting their theological syntheses. The authors whom I will consider here are the Franciscans Alexander of Hales, Odo Regaldus and Bonaventure, and the Dominicans Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas. The texts we will be looking at are well known to scholars, but the dating of them is a little disputed. Although I will be presenting these authors in roughly chronological order, I acknowledge that there might be reason to dispute exactly which texts were written first and therefore what might have influenced what. The topic I've chosen is the speculative, practical, or affective nature of theology. The specific question that is usually posed is, as we shall see, whether theology is a speculative or a practical science. It follows the assumption of Aristotle's model of scientia for theology, and it stems specifically from Aristotle's division of the sciences in the Nicomachean Ethics into the speculative, ordered to knowledge, and the practical, ordered to action, or that we may become good. In other words, if one is going to regard theology as a scientia, one of the inevitable questions is whether it is a speculative or a practical science. I should add a caveat. There is a problem in treating this question in isolation. Each of these authors raises the question in the context of a fuller treatment of the scientia of theology, dealing also with such topics as the subject of theology, its unity, and its mode of proceeding. Naturally, these topics bear on each other. And it may be noted, the very order of the questions can be significant, but such matters are beyond what I can usefully manage in this paper. Before analyzing the text of particular authors, some general comments are in order. First, the offhand supposition on this topic is probably that Franciscans opt for a view of theology as practical, while Dominicans hold that it is speculative. However true such a supposition is with respect to the later traditions, it does not apply to our five authors. According to Yves Congar, Odo holds a minority of position at the time in maintaining that theology is practical, while Aquinas is virtually unique in regarding it as speculative. The majority position is instead that theology transcends the difference between speculative and practical, and is best described as affective, which is the position of Alexander, Albert, and Bonaventure. Second, discussion of the topic is complicated by the fluidity of the definition of theology at the time. As any student of the era knows, theologia is not sharply distinguished from sacra scriptura. This affects our expectation of the treatment of this topic. Any student of theology today is likely to acknowledge that theology, as it is practiced in the university as an academic discipline, is a speculative enterprise meant to increase our knowledge. But there might be general revolt at the idea that scripture should be understood this way. Theology exists so that we may understand. Scripture exists so that we might be saved. Odo's position that theology is practical might be more palatable if one sees that what he means by theologia is largely convertible with scripture. Contrarywise, if one accepts Aquinas' dictum that theology is speculative, one will quickly acknowledge that this does not mean that scripture itself is purely speculative. Now, the handout I have provided gives most of the important texts from these authors. Not all, but most. As I say, I will go through these authors in roughly chronological order, giving both their answer to the question of whether theology is speculative or practical, and highlighting what seem to be key considerations that shape their answer. And I will close the paper with an assessment of the differences between them. So we begin with Alexander of Hales. I will mention his contribution on this point only very briefly, because he does not ask this specific question in his questions on theology at the beginning of his Summa. His very first question is whether theology is a scientia, and his response is twofold. On the one hand, science is the knowledge of caused things, but the knowledge of causes is more properly called wisdom. Thus, first philosophy is wisdom, while lesser disciplines are sciences. And similarly, theology, which likewise deals with ultimate causes, is wisdom. On the other hand, science perfects knowledge according to truth, while wisdom perfects the affect by moving it to the good. Theology does the latter in a way no other discipline does, for it, quote, perfects the soul according to the affect, moving to the good through the principles of fear and love, end quote. The result, which Alexander expresses rather pithily, is that theology is wisdom in the first sense as wisdom in the second sense. First philosophy is wisdom in the first sense, as science in the second sense, and lesser disciplines are sciences in both senses. Alexander thus adduces two perspectives on the kind of thing that theology is. One is from the perspective of the subject. Theology is the kind of thing it is because of what it is talking about. From that perspective, the only way theology could properly be called science rather than wisdom is insofar as what it talks about is less than the highest things. For example, we could say that theology, insofar as it focuses on God, cannot be anything but wisdom. But insofar as it has to do with human action, It could instead be called a science. The second perspective has to do with the fulfillment or perfection of the theologian. If what is going on in theology is that the theologian acquires knowledge about God, it can be called a science. But insofar as what is going on is the movement of the theologian to a greater affective adherence to God, it is not a science, but wisdom. Aristotle's distinction of sciences as being for the sake of knowledge or for the sake of our becoming good is not directly in view here. It is like Alexander's second distinction between science and wisdom. But wisdom in Alexander's description does not seem to include what Aristotle would have regarded as practical sciences. In any case, Alexander does not ask the specific question of whether theology is speculative or practical, but he does deny that any description of theology as purely involving knowledge for its own sake, he denies that this is an adequate expression of what theology is. He would also have us think of it in affective terms. Our next author is Odo Regaldus, sometimes student of and collaborator with Alexander. Odo has two texts pertinent to our topic, the prologue to his Lectura on Peter Lombard's Sentences and a disputed question on the science of theology. In the Lectura, he does not explicitly ask whether theology is speculative or practical, but what he does say provides some insight into his position. He begins the prologue by asking, is the kind of thing that Peter Lombard is doing in the sentences an appropriate activity? If one concedes that it is, in other words, that one can appropriately attempt to understand the divine mysteries, the immediate question is whether one should go about doing this in an argumentative fashion. And if so, what kind of habit is created in the knower by it? This is the closest that Odo comes to this question in this particular text. His position is that this work creates the habit of intelligentsia. He differentiates this from scientia. The point is that it is more noble than any earthly science, both in terms of what it knows and the way it knows it. It begins by perfecting the intellect, but it consequently perfects the affect. The knowledge achieved through the sentences is therefore intellectual, but not solely intellectual in the way of certain philosophical sciences. It is a knowledge that naturally leads to the perfection of the affect. Having established that this is the kind of habit that results, Odo asks about the end of this endeavor. That end is God. Scripture has no other ultimate end but to bring us to God. There are, however, several proximate ends, depending on one's state. For the beginner, the proximate end is fear, timor, the pious fear of God. For those who are growing, the proximate end is justice. And for those in the state of the perfect, the proximate end is love. Again, there's no mention here of the polarity of speculative and practical. But one can say that for Odo, theological investigation is an intellectual activity whose ratio lies in leading the person to God by means of properly ordered affections. In his disputed question on the science of theology, composed 5 or so years later, Odo offers a more complete treatment of the nature of theology. He first raises the question of theology as speculative or practical in the context of an article asking about how theology is distinct from other sciences. There are several reasons for its distinction. The one that concerns us is when he says that, quote, other sciences aim at generating knowledge in us concerning either things to be known or things to be done. But theology aims at generating fear and love in us by faith in justice and mercy and by the manifestation of the judgments and mercies of God in sacred scripture, end quote. I'm sorry, I didn't have room to put that on, particular one on your handout. This, he says, is the end that distinguishes theology, for no other science has principles of fear and love. Here, the duo of speculative and practical sciences makes an appearance, implicitly. The suggestion is that theology is not strictly speculative, for it does not aim at generating knowledge about things to be known, which is proper to a speculative science. But neither is it strictly practical, for it does not aim at generating knowledge about things to be done, which is the point of a practical science. Instead, theology stems from the principles of fear and love and aims at generating those affections in us. as in the lectura on the sentences, the role of the affections at both the beginning and the end of theology is paramount. There is a shift later in the disputed question when Odo asks specifically whether theology is speculative or practical. He is, of all of our authors, perhaps the most comprehensive in the objections he raises. One objection argues that theology is speculative, another that it is practical, and three others that it's partly speculative and partly practical. It is this last position that particularly draws Odo's ire. He accepts the Aristotelian division of sciences into speculative and practical, and argues that if you want to say that theology is partly one and partly the other, then it is not one science. He has just devoted an article to arguing that theology is in fact one science, so clearly he does not want to adopt that point of view. The basis for his conclusion is that the division of speculative and practical sciences is related to the end. Quote, "For the speculative rests in the knowledge of the truth, but the practical, although it does contain the knowledge of the truth, does not rest there, but orders ultimately to the good, or to work, through which one comes to the good intended." End quote. Since theology ultimately orders to work, it is practical. In the responses to the objections, his terminology modifies somewhat as he reintroduces the language of affect. So he says, quote, "The intention of theology does not rest in the informing of the intellect alone, but beyond that is ordered to the perfection of the affect," end quote. He also says that theology can rightly be called wisdom, for it has to do with taste in the affect, appealing to the etymology of wisdom, sapientia, as sapida scientia, tasted knowledge. This is a commonplace at the time. There does not, therefore, seem to be in Odo a difference between knowledge as ordered to work and knowledge as ordered to the affect. In short, Odo is committed to Aristotle's division of the sciences into the speculative and the practical in terms of their end. He understands the end of theology to be the ordering of the affections of the person so that he might come to his end in God. And he concludes, therefore, that theology is a practical science. Speculative sciences are things like metaphysics, which are fulfilled simply in the possession of the knowledge acquired. To be sure, theology deals with things beyond human works, such as the angels or God, but even this is oriented to wisdom, which is affective. We might say that Odo is combining two authorities, Aristotle on the differences of the sciences, and Scripture on the end of theological knowledge. Our next author is Albert the Great, whose commentary on the sentences is roughly contemporaneous with Odo's disputed question. There is a dispute about whether Odo or Albert was the first one to introduce the question of whether theology is speculative or practical into the discussion. I don't know. They're roughly contemporaneous. Albert asks explicitly whether theology is speculative or practical. He offers two objections in favor of theology being speculative and two in favor of it being practical. His own position reads as follows, quote, "This science has to be determined from its end. Now its end is set forth in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, where it is said, 'Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the knowledge of truth that is according to piety in the hope of eternal life.' Now the truth that is according to piety has two elements. One is the worship of God in himself and in his members, to which pertains everything that promotes this worship. The other is the end of intention, which is the union of the intellect and the affect and the substance with that which is honored as the beatifying end. Therefore, this science is properly affective, that is, of truth that is not divided off from the ratio of the good, and therefore perfects both the intellect and the affect. Such an end is not found in created things. Thus, the philosophers have not treated of such kind of science, but divided one according to the truth that is in things and another according to the good that is in them." End quote. There are two elements of this solution that may be highlighted. First, Albert does not regard Aristotle's division of speculative and practical sciences as determinative. The knowledge that is proper to theology, knowledge secundum pietatem, transcends this difference and is most properly speaking affective. Second, Albert focuses on the end of this theology, which is beatitude. There is an intellectual component to this, and also an affective component, and also a substantial. These two points are essential to Albert's responses to the objections. Why is theology not to be regarded as a practical science? Because all of the practical sciences, all of those moral sciences discussed by the philosophers, are ordered to the end of this knowledge, but they do not concern that end themselves. So they're pointing towards beatitude, but they don't concern beatitude itself. That end is affective truth, which is beatifying. Why is it not a speculative science? Because its concern with truth does not come through the intellect alone, but through the affect as well. In this case, quote, the intellect is ordered to the affect as to an end, end quote. And this is because the end it attains is God, the knowledge of whom is beatifying. Beatitude is not a work, but it does immediately lead to something, namely the affective and substantial fulfillment of the knower. Theology here below must be of the same genus as the knowledge of God in heaven. Both the perfect and the imperfect knowledge of God seek to know him not only intellectually, but also affectively and substantially. In short, affective knowledge forms an integral part of theology, and therefore it is not purely speculative. Albert makes another point that is worth noting. On the basis of Aristotle in the Metaphysics, he says that practical sciences are always for the sake of something else. That is, the knowledge contained in the science is meant for undertaking some work. The more noble science, which truly merits the name wisdom, must be undertaken for its own sake. Now, theology is, by definition, the most noble science. Therefore, it is most for its own sake, and therefore, it is not practical. In his response, he specifies that theology, being about God known in the highest way, is sought for its own sake, for the knowledge of God is beatifying. Wisdom, then, is applied to theology because it has to do with the beatifying end of man. Albert takes up the topic again 30 years later in his Summa Theologiae, definitely the last of the texts I've considered here. And I'm afraid, I didn't have room to put that on your outline. The question posed is the same, whether theology is practical or speculative, but the location is different. It is one of four questions combined under the topic of the subject of theology, and Albert explicitly states that the answer has to be determined on the basis of the subject. In sentences, he said it had to do with the end. That was how you determined the answer. In the solution, he says that the kind of truth that is present in Scripture is not purely speculative, but affective. The fulfillment of faith satisfies the affective intellect. The attainment of what is hoped for is beatifying, and through charity we attain the highest good. Theology differs from the practical sciences treated by philosophy because they deal with the perfect work of the acquired virtues, while theology deals with the perfect work of the virtues infused by grace. Thus, theology is not simply speculative, and it is better described as affective than practical. Although 30 years separate the text and some of the details of the argument have changed, there's a great consistency in Albert's position. He insists on the category of the affective as a way of overcoming the simple dichotomy between the speculative and the practical. And he maintains that the question is only adequately addressed by looking at both the ultimate end and the subject of theological knowledge. The end is determinative because the question has to do with the ultimate goal of the science. But this ultimate goal involves a relation to the subject, God and his works, a relation that is beatifying. In brief, the highest knowledge, the knowledge proper to theology, rightly called wisdom, might be regarded as speculative in that it is sought for its own sake, or it might be regarded as practical in that it leads to something beyond mere knowledge. The matter is resolved by recognizing that theology is affective, which we see when we look at the real quality of the knowledge of God in heaven. Our fourth author is Bonaventure, who treats of this topic in the prologue to Book One of his Commentary on the Sentences. The four questions of that prologue explicitly ask about the four causes of theology, and the question about whether theology is speculative or practical is firmly equated with the final cause. His conclusion reads as follows, quote, "Our intellect can be perfected by scientia. Now we can consider the perfection of the intellect in three ways: in itself, as it applies to the affect, and as it applies to work, an application it achieves through giving orders and ruling. Corresponding to these three modes of perfection, our intellect, because it is subject to error, has three kinds of directive habits. If we consider the intellect in itself, it is properly speculative and is perfected by a habit which exists for the sake of contemplation. This habit is called speculative science. If we consider the intellect as it applies to work, it is perfected by the habit which exists for the sake of our becoming good. This habit is practical or moral science. If we consider the intellect in a way falling between these two, as it applies to the affect, it is perfected by a habit that lies between the purely speculative and the purely practical, but one that embraces both. This habit is called wisdom, and it involves knowledge and affection together. Consequently, this habit is for the sake of contemplation and also for our becoming good, but principally for the sake of our becoming good. Such is the kind of knowledge contained in this book, for this knowledge aids faith, and faith resides in the intellect in such a way that, in accord with its very nature, it moves our affect. This is clear. For this knowledge that Christ died for us and other such truths moves a man to love, unless he is a sinner and hardened. But a truth like the diameter is incommensurate with the side does not. Favorite example of his. He says in the Colossians and Hexameron, Aristotle says that one delights in the knowledge that the diameter is incommensurate with the side. Let him delight in it if he can. Therefore, we should grant that this science is for the sake of our becoming good. End quote. Now, two differences between Bonaventure and Odo are immediately apparent. Bonaventure is more concerned than Odo to distinguish the affective and the practical. And he doesn't share Odo's commitment to the idea that a science must be either simply speculative or simply practical. On both these points, Bonaventure is rather closer to Albert, although unlike Albert, he does not speak of this in terms of beatitude. On the other hand, it's possible to read Bonaventure as very like Odo. Odo says that in theology, the truth that is known does not remain in itself, but orders to something else. Bonaventure repeats the same idea, almost verbatim. Furthermore, he says that theology is principally that we may become good, and that we should grant that this science is for the sake of our becoming good. Perhaps he has a more refined understanding of the affect than Odo does, but it is plausible to say that, at the end of the day, he understands theology as practical, much as Odo does. This, however, is to ignore the most notable aspect of Bonaventure's teaching on this point, namely his insistence on three distinct habits that perfect the intellect, with wisdom lying in between the speculative and the practical being the habit that pertains to theology. There's a passage later in the sentence's commentary that suggests the status he is giving to wisdom here. In a discussion of different types of sciences, he says that philosophical science has to do with the speculative intellect, the science of scripture with the intellect moved by the affect, and practical science with the intellect moving the affect to work. The purely speculative intellect, considered in itself, comes to the simple knowledge of things and does so by means of the philosophical sciences. The intellect as ordered to right living, that we may become good, moves through the affect to produce a certain work, and this is done through the moral sciences. But there is also the intellect moved by a greater power, inclined by the habits of faith and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that penetrates the meaning of what has been revealed. And this is the science of sacred scripture, or theology. Combining this distinction with the threefold distinction in the prologue to the sentences, we can and should conclude that Bonaventure wants to alert us to the fact that in theology something is going on that is distinct from the practical or speculative sciences. We are, as it were, in a noetic realm where the point is not that we are trying to accomplish a good work or acquire a virtue, but rather that we are penetrating the proper meaning of revelation. His example is telling. Quote, the knowledge that Christ died for us and such like truths moves to love, unless a man be hardened in a sinner, not so the knowledge that the diameter is incommensurable with the side. End quote. On an obvious level, this seems to mean that the things we talk about in theology have a practical or affective result, that the purpose for which we know them is not purely speculative. But if one accepts, as Bonaventure has already established in the previous question, that reason as it operates in theology is heavily dependent on its transformation by grace, then it seems that we have here a claim about a thoroughgoing intellectual activity that is affected within by the affective weight of the things of which it speaks. In sum, theology should not be called practical, because it's not trying to accomplish a work. Its content is not purely practical. It should not be called speculative, because the speculative philosophical sciences deal with a different capacity of the person. It is wisdom, not because it considers the highest things, but because its consideration of all things lies within the realm of affective knowledge, a knowledge that does not simply lead to an affective movement, but that is intrinsically affective. Our fifth and final author is Thomas Aquinas, who offers three treatments of this topic. First, in his Parisian commentary on the sentences, second, in his Roman commentary on the same, and third, in the Summa Theologiae. The content of each treatment does not vary much. In each text, he says that theology can rightly be said to encompass both the speculative and the practical, but that it is principally or chiefly speculative. The grounds of his argument on this point differ. In both the Parisian and Roman sentences commentaries, he appeals to the end of theology, which is the contemplation of the first truth in heaven, or the knowledge of God. In the Summa, by contrast, he argues from the formal unity of theology that it deals with all things insofar as they are knowable through the divine light, and therefore that it transcends the division of speculative and practical that is found among the philosophical sciences. It is not on the basis of the end, but on the basis of the formal unity of the subject that its character is defined. If one insists on using the terms, however, it is more speculative than practical because it is more concerned with divine things than with human acts. In saying that theology is both speculative and practical, Aquinas falls on the same side as Albert and Bonaventure and against Odo. He makes no mention of the affective, and in this clearly differs from each of our other authors. He does refer to being good and beatitude, but does not appeal to the category of the affective. Another point on which Aquinas diverges from our other authors is the place he gives to wisdom. For Alexander, Odo, and Bonaventure, the introduction of wisdom is a way to highlight the affective quality of theological knowledge. For Albert, to call theology wisdom is to evoke the fact that it is about a subject the knowledge of which is beatifying. Aquinas is well aware of the etymology of sapientia, but he doesn't advert to it here. And indeed, he does not use the category of wisdom to explain the end of theology at all. In the Summa, it is the subject of a distinct question, and Aquinas speaks of it in terms of the architectonic knowledge of theology. For Aquinas, wisdom does not, as it does for Bonaventure, suggest a different, higher habit of theology, but simply the perfection of the scientific reasoning that is throughout the method of theology. Finally, Aquinas echoes the point made by Albert that the most noble science is for its own sake. Practical sciences are not for their own sake. Theology is the most noble science, and therefore, theology is not a practical science. In making this point, however, Aquinas does not, as Albert does, advert to the beatifying end of theology, but simply to its being the most noble of sciences. It is, I think, fair to say that among our authors, Aquinas presents the most thoroughgoing speculative account of theology. The question remains whether there is a dispute between these authors on the salient points. And thus I come to the conclusion. What I've tried to do in the analysis of these five authors is to point to the vision they have of theology that governs their answer to our specific question. Now I would like to step back and consider what the question about the speculative or practical or affective nature of theology might mean. The question might be taken to mean, what's the purpose of theology? Why do we engage in it? Or if you like, what is the end of the theologian? Interestingly, when I talk about this subject in a Thomistic context, or to Thomas, I should say, so what I'm teaching here, perspective that I often get is, well, sure, if you want to talk about the end of the theologian, you could talk about it as being practical, you talk about it as being affective. But if you talk about what theology is really doing itself, intrinsically, it's speculative. So theology is speculative in terms of its own end, but practical, let's say, in terms of the end of the theologian. Okay. Now, if in this perspective, what is the purpose of theology, it becomes problematic to say that theology is essentially speculative. For no one wishes to say that the purpose of Christian life is to know things. It is rather more compelling to say that Christian life has a goal to achieve, namely attaining beatitude. One could describe this as a project or work, and theology, which leads to this end, as a practical science. To say that theology is an affective science is just to say that it is not only our attainment of the good that is achieved here, but the full satisfaction of our affections. Is there a fundamental disagreement between our authors on this point? Aquinas appears to be the outlier because he insists that our fulfillment comes in beatitude in the contemplation of God. But to mystic scholarship of recent decades, from Jean-Pierre Torel to Gilles Mongeau, seem to have made it its business to warn against a purely intellectualistic reading of Aquinas. The end of the theologian, one wants to insist, is not the mere knowledge of a set of facts, but a knowledge of God that is, at the same time, a pilgrimage, a way to achieve the fullness of beatitude. Now, the question could also be understood in terms of the matter of the science. Does theology deal with the kind of thing that is treated in the speculative sciences or the kind of thing that is treated in the practical sciences? All of our authors will acknowledge that theology deals with matter that exceeds what Aristotle had in mind when he made the distinction between the speculative and the practical sciences. For Alexander, this is reason to call theology wisdom rather than science. For Aquinas and Bonaventure, it is why practical is an inadequate designation for theology. For Albert, it is grounds for saying that theology transcends both the speculative and the practical. Odo alone is still willing, even in the face of this, to identify theology as practical, though he quickly makes an elision between the practical and the affective in response to the objections. Is there a fundamental difference between our authors? I think there is some refinement in the apprehension of this aspect of the question. So Aquinas asserts that practical sciences deal with human acts, and therefore theology cannot be practical, and I don't find that any of his contemporaries disagree with him about that. But the further claim that insofar as theology is about God, it is speculative, seems to be unique to Aquinas. Let us say this. Insofar as speculative and practical name sciences that fall under the natural powers of the human mind, we have good reason to deny that theology is among them. All of our authors would seem to agree with that. If one is willing to talk about parts of theology, then part of theology is practical because it has to do with human acts. Another part of theology is speculative, namely that part that has to do with supersensible realities. Now, Aquinas is clearly willing to regard theology this way. Odo seems to be inveterately opposed to it, and the case is less clear for Albert and Bonaventure. If one insists upon talking about the whole of theology, then its character as speculative or practical or affective will have to do with the formal unity of its content, a point to which Aquinas plainly adverts. I think Bonaventure suggests this as well, but it's less clear. Topic for another time. A final approach to the question would have to do with the mode of proceeding in theology. If theology is described as speculative, that seems to be of a piece with the idea that it proceeds in a speculative mode, that is to say, an argumentative, or disputative, or ratiocinative mode. If, on the other hand, theology is described as practical, then it would seem to proceed via modes of discourse that are oriented to action, thus exhortation, admonition, counsel, etc. Now, none of our authors think that the mode of theology excludes the rational. Note that Alexander of Hales, the one of our authors who explicitly denies that theology is a science, does so in the context of a series of questions that are derived from Aristotle's analysis of what constitutes a science. It's a remarkable thing. His first question is theology a science? Answer, no. But he goes on to say, is it a science? How is it distinct from other things? What's its subject? And what's its mode? Which is exactly what you would expect from an Aristotelian consideration. More tellingly, all of our authors clearly appeal to rational argumentation in their pursuit of theology. What we do see, however, is that they also explicitly acknowledge that theology has the rhetorical modes as well, as does Scripture. And this we can make sense of by noting the fluidity between theologia and sacra scriptura. Something that is said that the students of the era know very well. Theologia is frequently taken as convertible with sacra scriptura, and Thomists have recognized that sacra doctrina includes Scripture as well as reasoning about Scripture. So, there's general agreement that theology is rational or argumentative, and that it is not solely such. What there is perhaps a difference is in terms of what theology looks like in its highest or most perfect state. If we are to take Alexander at his word, the wisdom that is theology is affective, pure and simple. Odo would have us see that any truth rationally arrived at in theology has a telos beyond that. It may look rational, but its ultimate dynamism is to the affective. Albert speaks of theology by analogy with the knowledge of God and beatitude. What this might mean for the way that theology is practiced here below would need further exploration. Bonaventure points us to a distinct habit that is both intellectual and affective, and suggests that theology is properly practiced, not only theology properly practiced, not only leads to an affective result, a la Odo, but is itself thoroughly affective. And Aquinas sees theology as mirroring in our frail minds God's own fully intellectual knowledge of himself and his acts, a working out in speculative ways in what is essentially a contemplative foretaste of the divine. I have chosen not to frame these conclusions in terms of a general difference between the Franciscan and Dominican intellectual traditions, because it's obvious that the question requires more precision than that. The authors studied here are indeed rivals, for they're asking the same questions and providing answers that can fruitfully be compared to each other. Now, no Thomist or Albertinist or Bonaventurian should feel that he must read each of these authors on a given theological point. But I would suggest that a way forward that would be of benefit to the whole of the theological tradition is that one ask, for example, Thomistic questions of Bonaventure and Bonaventurian questions of Aquinas. What we can see with respect to the specific question of this paper is the way in which theology could be called speculative, and the way in which it could be called practical, and the way in which it could be called affective. Because the understanding of theology contained in these authors is fundamentally simpatico, we may emerge with a consensus as to the possible range of theological answers, which could inform our theology today. Thank you.
But I'm wondering, I mean, because there is a whole set of issues that's going on at this time that Aquinas is very, very aware of, especially when he's writing the Summa, and that is Latin verbalism, right? And so I think he's very, very careful not to want to split theology from philosophy in such a way as to be able to lead to a double truth thing here.
Sure.
And so I think that Aquinas, I mean, there's a big difference between Aquinas who's writing the Summa Theologia and Aquinas who's writing the De Veritate or the Christian Formula. I mean, he's pulling punches here. And I think, and I'm wondering if part of the reason why Aquinas in this, in the question one, article four, right? So we're right at the beginning, he's talking about the distinction between faith and reason, right? And he wants to make sure that a person doesn't arrive at the claim to say that theology is not an intellectual thing, because at that point he would open the door to the double truth thing, you see? Right, because that's
okay.
Exactly the road. And I'm wondering if that's part of what's going on here and one of the reasons why, and what you thought about that. This is just a question. And because, let's just say you're aware of Latin verbalism at the doors, and you've got CG, right? You understand, it's right there.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying, okay, if the wisdom that comes from, the shenzhe that comes from Aristotle, and mainly the guy,
mm-hmm.
Can be split from the wisdom that comes from sacred scripture, you can think of them as two distinct things and define them in two different ways, then you're going to open the door to a double truth theory, and that's really, 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 really going to cause a lot of damage.
Okay. That's interesting. Just two things that I don't disagree with any of that. The two things I would point out, one is that what he says in the Summa is virtually identical to what he says in the Sentences Commentary, which is written, 15, 16 years before on this point. Right, so that exclusion of the category of the affective, that's already the case in the Sentences Commentary. And could the same issues be in mind? Of course, to a certain extent. Issues dealing with Aristotle and the reception of Aristotle are lively through this whole period. I think that what he's... to your point about the proper ordering of things, that this may be why he has such a fascinating treatment of wisdom in the next two articles of question one. That is, all right, I'll just say it. That's way more interesting than what he says in article four.
Right.
But he just leaves wisdom out of the question. So what he says about the, what he implies about the relationship between wisdom and lesser theology and lesser sciences, that's contained particularly in article six. In article four, he's dealing with this question because it's an obvious question, because he has to, and kind of sets the stage a bit. You know, the contemplation of God allows for this. I just think that, that to me might be an explanation for why wisdom doesn't make an appearance in article four, because it's got a different role to play, a bigger role to play later.
And so here's my follow-up. Affective, how much does this have to do with the faculty of the will?
Yeah, I don't think Aquinas wants to regard the affect as particularly having to do with the will. That so the affective in this area, it's the result of, right? It's something, right? Okay. But when you look at Odo, for example, I think he's essentially equating the will and the affect.
But Bonamassa points to it too, because it says love.
Sure. But I think that, I am trying to place a lot of weight on this idea that Bonaventure answers this question by distinguishing three habits.
Right.
So in that, he's even going beyond Albert. Mm-hmm. Albert says, you can't call it just speculative because what do you know, ultimately? You know God, and that is beatifying knowledge in heaven, and whatever we do here has to be analogous to that. And so, yeah, there is the fulfillment of that. And, you know, it's not purely practical, because the practical, you know, is about the things that are ordered to that end, not that end itself. I just think that, and I wish Tim were here. He's not here, right? Because the translation of Bonaventure's prologue to the Synthesis Commentary that he and Ed Hauser published recently gives an interesting choice of translation on this question. Bonaventure says that the intellect is, here the translation I used from them is that the intellect applies to, the will applies to the affect. Bonaventure says natum extendit. What exactly does this mean? This has been talked about a lot among Bonaventurians. Anyway, so that's just something in relation to your question.
Thank you, Dr. Mahadev, for an engaging paper on engaging authors. A question perhaps a bit along the lines of Professor Eden's questions. If we were to think about this in terms of a Thomistic framework, how much does the definition of, let's say, moral theology help to account for what seems to be going on between the distinction between the practical and the effective? So certainly, yes, we take the practical as math problems. You know, that's something different than the effective. But if you're looking at it from Aquinas' perspective of practical being involved with the perfection of the human person in moral action,
mm-hmm.
which is indeed the perfection of the human person in action, period. Does the distinction kind of fall away?
So such that Aquinas is not going to think about this question necessarily
on the effective, as you pointed out in your paper?
Mm-hmm. So that would suggest that what the other authors are trying to achieve with calling theology affective, Aquinas would include within the practical part of theology. I really don't know how to answer that question for Aquinas, because I think the way I've been thinking about this is that he certainly recognizes a role for affect in theology, but he does not limit it to those things that have to do with human action. Right? The role he's going to give to affect is, well, it stimulates our theological inquiry, or it's the natural joy or love that results from our knowledge of God. There could even be a sense of the affect is drawing us on to a particular attention to something in theology. But this all has to do with the speculative, it seems to me. So I'm more accustomed to thinking of, for example, the weight of certain arguments ex conveniencia in Aquinas as displaying a sense of the affective. So that doesn't have to do with what is distinctive to moral theology, according to Aquinas. Does that help? Okay.
I can throw something in, just following up on this question or having another perspective. I wonder if part of the question, well, at least part of the question for me, or maybe for you, is about what this category of affective really means in these other authors, and why or how to understand the fact that Aquinas doesn't really, as far as I know, have that category at all, not just in this subject, but really when you talk about an affective knowledge. Father Terrell will highlight the ways that faith gives you a certain experience of God or something like that, which does, he calls it a scientia sapida, I think. So
okay.
there's something flavorful about it or savory in it. But it's not maybe quite the same thing that, well, I guess that's my question. Is it the same thing that Bonaventure means by an affective science or these other authors mean? And I'm thinking here of Michael Sherwin's book on By Knowledge and By Love, which is really showing how for Aquinas any kind of knowledge is going to be affecting both the intellect and the will, and there's a kind of complex reinforcement and interaction between them.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe then Aquinas doesn't need the category of affective because he already has that built into just the intrinsic interaction of knowledge and will as it knows and loves and as that reverberates.
Yeah, I think that is quite plausible. That so from that point of view, these other authors are stumbling after, well, that's a loaded way to put it, I'll say it anyway, they're stumbling after some account of knowledge that just needs more refinement. And once you recognize that you can do all of this in light of the powers of the intellect and the will, you don't have the problem anymore. That is a plausible reading of what's going on. I think that what I would want to push is there in fact more going on in these authors than is accounted for that? For example, is there a kind of knowledge that, say, Bonaventure recognizes that is properly affective that Aquinas doesn't give room for? I think there is. It has to do with the doctrine of the spiritual senses. Not the moral and allegorical meanings of scriptures, but a kind of spiritual sensorium about the person, that it gives it a kind of experience of divine things. This is part of the Christian theological tradition. It's there in Alexander of Hales, it's there in Bonaventure, it's there in some later authors. It's not there in Aquinas, or arguably it's not there in Aquinas at all. So that is a marker for me of, okay, Bonaventure is saying that there is some capacity of the person that is satisfied, that is fulfilled by it, a certain kind of relation to God that is cognitive, but is not adequately described as simply speculative, that Aquinas doesn't account for. I would also say that, a point I've made several times in other places, that when Bonaventure talks about the reasoning that's used in theology, he distinguishes between natural reasoning, fallen reasoning, and elevated reasoning. But what does that elevated reasoning mean? How is reasoning itself, not just what one knows, but how is reasoning itself elevated by grace? So what I'm saying is that I think that there is, and I'm, of course, most familiar with Bonaventure and Aquinas on this, there is a fruitful point for discussion about whether their doctrines are reducible to each other or there is something that is unaccounted for. Might be the case with the other authors as well.
I think there might be more convergence between Aquinas and Bonaventure on the affective nature, but that's a different conversation.
Sure.
It's Dr. Fallon Cole here. Sorry I was late.
referred to you in my introduction, though I didn't do it by name. You were the one who joked when I started at Potomac that I should keep the hair.
One of the things that might converge here is when you look at Thomas's teaching on the virtue of devotion, which is a very, when we think of the word devotion, you think of feelings, but his notion doesn't exclude that. To the heart of it. And he says that he defines devotion as that desire to want to do God's will more and more, to be more in the service of God. And then he says, well, what's the cause? And the cause is thinking about the Trinity primarily, above all. When you're thinking about Christ, thinking about your own sins can lead to devotion, but especially thinking about God and himself. And that produces this important virtue that you can see is immediately related to charity, and is also related to the feeling, it's also related to a lot of other virtues. So that might be a conversion. So that's all.
Okay. Thank you.
We have time for two more questions. We'll save one from Father Corbett and one from Brother.
Thank you for your presentation. It was very, very illuminating. I'd like to ask you about the effective nature of theology, and I'm wondering if the word effective here might be translated into theology in the first person. In other words, effective theology being theology from the perspective of the theologian, where the whole person is engaged, body and soul, mind, spirit, that it's confessional in its nature? Because it seems to me that with St. Thomas, you've got something very different. He's very reticent in talking about himself as a theologian. There may be, I think in his inaugural lecture, he referred to his own vocation in personal terms. But he very rarely, you have the impression he keeps himself out of the conversation. Now, when you're talking about affective, if you're talking about practical knowledge, see, he talks about that kind of thing in his moral theology in the context of a scientia, which is interested above all in causes, so that he's talking about the causes that move a person, transform a person from sinner to saint. But he'll describe those causes in terms of, the transformation of the nature. He doesn't do it from the point of view of the first person, or an empathy with imagined first persons. He talks in the third person. And I think that's due to the nature of his theology, which is interested in grand sweeping causes, including the causes of human changes of behavior, which lead to sanctification. Is there anything to do with that?
Quite possibly. I think that, again, for Bonaventure, if there is this capacity of the person that is perfected by the sapientia, and this becomes the basis for a theological knowledge, I think very quickly what you're going to see is that this is not a theology that can be communicated entirely to another person, because it has to do a lot with the transformation that has happened and the capacity of the person to receive and understand revelation. So you'd be able to explain to someone how what you're saying is thinkable, but not included in the science of theology. This is how, for example, I read him when he many times talks about the Trinity in terms of God as good. And the way he expresses it, it just looks like he's saying, well, God is good, good is self-diffusive, creation cannot be the end of God's self-diffusion because creation is limited and God is infinite, therefore there has to be an eternal, infinite diffusion of God, therefore the Trinity. And it looks like he's saying, okay, as long as you know that God is good and what goodness is, you know the Trinity. And I think it only works as an argument if you're saying that I have such insight into what it means for God to be good that I can see that God's goodness implies the Trinity. You can use it to someone else as a way of saying, think about it this way. Wouldn't it make sense that God be a Trinity? But it would not be a scientific argument. Whereas I think it possibly would be if you allow for a different perspective, first-person perspective on it. So I think that there is something to that.
Thank you, Dr. Lanoy. I was happy to see in the parallels you gave that Bonaventure takes this sort of strong position about mathematics, because I sometimes am wondering what St. Thomas is thinking about the position of mathematics in the life of contemplation, somewhere on the way to God. So it was interesting to see that Bonaventure seems to be sort of excluding it from the things which move to love.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering how far that goes, because thinking of a sort of modern protreptic where we're seeking truth wherever we can find it in an intellectually fragmented world. At least I think the Thomists are always trying to make this appeal to, if you love mathematics, you're going to love theology.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if Bonaventure is sort of, is he condemning some kind of that kind of appeal? Or is he just saying, like you said, for those who can, good for you, but might there even be a kind of pride associated with mathematical prowess or something like that?
If you really want to look at this, take a look at his collations on the Hexameron, where in the very first collation he talks about Christ as the center of all knowledge, and this is most famous because he talks about Christ as the center of metaphysics. But there's one division of it where he's the center of mathematics as well. And then in Collations 4 and 5, Bonaventure gives a sweeping description of all nine kinds of sciences, the science of things, the science of words, and the science of action. And so among the science of things is the mathematical sciences. He doesn't spend a lot of time on this, but one thing that needs to be done that just hasn't been done yet is how to take what he says in Collation 1 on Christ as the center of all knowledge and locate that within his description of the sciences, which is very Aristotelian, in Collations 4 and 5. As I said, that work remains to be done, but take a look at it. Interesting.
I want to be thanking Dr. Lanoy.